Life-saving organ transplants were not even the stuff of which science fiction was made a generation ago, and yet have become an everyday reality in 1987. Suppose that you had a degenerative heart condition that would require a heart transplant. That were your only hope, and so the arrangements were scheduled, the transplant organ provided, the transplant made, and new life became your experience. Who would you say did it? I mean, who would get the credit for that transplant and that new life that was yours? I suppose there are a number of possible answers. Possible answer A is the originator of the idea, whoever first dreamed up the concept of heart transplant. We might think of that pioneer heart transplant surgeon, Christian Barnard, who first did the human heart transplant in South Africa, a man who has made for himself a mark in medical and other history as well, a man who one day took the heart that he had taken out of one of his patients and took it into the hospital room and showed him his own heart, and later commented in a news conference that that man was the first man in all of history to see his own heart. Well, he was the originator of the idea, but surely if you were to receive a heart transplant, you would have to have an answer B, and that is the organ donor. For if the organ donor had not died, then you could not have received his or her heart, and you could not then live. That means that your life would be dependent upon the donor's death. Or you might have answer C, and that would be the cardiac surgeon. For without the surgeon's presence and skill, the procedure could be brilliant and the donor heart could be a perfect match, but it would make no difference. There has to be the surgeon there that actually does it. Well, which is right? Answer A or answer B or answer C? Obviously, all three are right, because all three are essential to the new life that is yours. If there hadn't been the concept, it wouldn't make any difference if there was a donor or a surgeon. If there's no donor, then the concept is abstract and a surgeon has nothing to do. And if there is a concept and a donor organ and there is no surgeon to implant the new heart, then what difference does it make? Compare all of this to salvation. That God the Father originated our salvation. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And God the Son accomplished our salvation. For had he not died on Calvary's cross and had his blood not been shed, then salvation would be an absolute impossibility. We may live only because he died. And God the Holy Spirit implements our salvation. He is the one who makes it happen. And so in the most immediate sense, like the cardiac surgeon, it is the Holy Spirit who saves us from sin and eternal death. Now, of course, all three are essential. Had God not so loved the world, had he not originated the idea of salvation, there would be no salvation. Had God the Son not come and died on the cross, then there would be no atonement. And if God the Holy Spirit had not implemented salvation in our own lives, then it would be to no effect. But it is the Holy Spirit who is the one to whom we most immediately relate in terms of our salvation. He is the one who makes salvation happen. He is the one who effects our salvation. Now, how does he do that? How does he actually pull it off, salvation, I mean? Well, the answer is too complex and celestial for us to understand. But even in human theological terms, it's far more the subject matter of a big and thick book than a short and a simple sermon. But I do think that we can understand and appreciate the Spirit's work in our salvation by answering this how question four ways. First, the Spirit regenerates. Let's look at the very familiar words of John chapter 3. In John 3, 1 through 8, the whole idea of regeneration or being born again, born from above, is presented in Scripture. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, but no one can do these signs but you unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Regeneration means to be born again, to be born anew, to be reborn. It is that act of the Holy Spirit whereby he imparts eternal spiritual life to someone who is, up to that point, spiritually dead. That, of course, is possible only because of what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the penalty. He paid the ransom. By his shed blood, regeneration became possible. That's why regeneration is always accompanied by the truth. And the truth of the gospel always precedes regeneration. People are not born again, and then they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then are born again. Now, maybe that sounds like all of the religious jargon, as true as it is, that we have heard for our lives. But I think that we sometimes forget that new birth is to those who are spiritually dead. Not spiritually sick, but spiritually dead. In school, you may have learned about Plutarch. He was a first century Greek author, most famous probably because of what Shakespeare did, and that he took much of his data from Plutarch's Lives and used that as the biographical basis for such plays as Julius Caesar and others. There's a parable in the writings of Plutarch, Plutarch's parable, in which he tells about a man who tried to take a dead body and make it stand upright. Now think of the problems that would be inherent in doing that. And according to the parable, he finally said, in Latin, of course, "Deest aliquid intus." Apparently, the lack of laughter means that you don't remember your Greek, but he said, "There's something lacking inside." Now, that's a rather profound statement when you're trying to get a dead man to stand upright, but it is a profound spiritual truth that those who are dead spiritually cannot spiritually live and stand upright. Deus aliquid intus. There's something lacking inside. What is lacking inside is that regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. It is only the Holy Spirit who can take those who are spiritually dead and make us alive. He gives spiritual birth. He regenerates. Now, regeneration is something that we don't see. We sometimes talk as if we do, but in fact we don't. So when someone is born again, you can't see it. It's invisible. It's secret. It's hidden. It's not something that is apparent on the outside. What we see is what the Bible calls conversion. So while regeneration takes place on the inside by an act of the Holy Spirit, it is conversion that takes place experientially on the outside. In Acts 15:3, that's described. Referring to the apostles, it says that being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, reporting the conversion of the Gentiles. You see, they could report that, because you can see a conversion. And they gave great joy to all the brethren. Conversion means change. Many times in the New Testament, the particular Greek word is translated as repentance. It means turning. Let me try to explain what conversion is. Not in biblical or theological terms, but rather in what is called psychological conversion. Have you ever had an occasion where you have looked at the brick on a wall, or you have looked at the tile on a floor, and you have seen it 10,000 times before, and it has been as ordinary as can be. And then one day, at one split instant, you see a pattern. You see the shape of a house or a castle, or you notice in the pattern of the brick or the tile the shape of a car or an angel or some other figure that was never there before. The psychologist would say that at that moment there was psychological conversion. For at that moment you saw it as you have never seen it before. Interestingly, you can't very well unsee it. You ever notice that? That every time you look at that brick and every time you look at that wall, every time you see the configuration of the tile, you see what you one particular moment saw for the first time. It is only with great effort that you cannot see it. It's a new and a different perspective that was not there before, and so it is with spiritual conversion. For up until that point, we can look at all of the facts of Scripture. Up until that point, we can have laid out for us all the bricks that are the tenets of Christianity, but we don't see it. And then at one instant, it's there. You can see it. And you can't unsee it thereafter. For from that point on, you see redemption as God intended it to be. Now, a question arises. Which comes first? Regeneration, the action of the Holy Spirit on the inside, or conversion, which is the experience of the believer on the outside? The old Baptist theologian Augustus H. Strong tells about a candidate for ordination who was asked that rather sticky theological question in his ordination examination. He was asked, which comes first, regeneration or conversion? He had a great answer. He said, it's like the cannonball and the hole. They come pretty much at the same time. Now, chronologically, that's true. Regeneration and conversion come pretty much at exactly the same time, although logically, we would say that regeneration comes first and conversion next, because regeneration is that magnificent act of the Holy Spirit, that he is the great initiator of our salvation. It is the Spirit who regenerates. Second answer to our how question is that the Spirit baptizes. And the verse to which we look is a great one. It is 1 Corinthians 12:13. There we are taught that by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, the past tense that's used in that verse and the all, the inclusiveness, together indicate that every Christian has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that it makes no difference whether someone is a Jew or a Greek, whether free or slave. It is all. Past tense, it's happened, and inclusive, it is all. And when we read these words, we have to remember that they're written to the Corinthians. I mean, the Corinthians were the most terribly carnal of all of the early church Christians. They were the ones who were involved in sexually incestuous relationships that were so bad that it was an embarrassment even to the pagan world on the outside. They are the ones who are here addressed as all having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They are the ones, elsewhere in the Corinthian epistles, who are said some to have spoken in tongues and some to not have spoken in tongues. But they have all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is this baptism? Well, the Greek word is the same as the English word. The Greek word is baptizo. It's just sort of been transliterated over into English. In its basic meaning, it is to identify. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that act of the Holy Spirit by which he identifies the Christian with Jesus Christ and the body of Jesus Christ called the church. It's a wonderful happening. It is at that instant when we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we become one with Jesus Christ. Just as we earlier saw and acted out in believers' baptism, that the person baptized became one or was immersed in the water of the baptistry. It's a wonderful experience. It's a wonderful reality when someone becomes part, a member of Christ's universal church. Now, that occurs at salvation. and not subsequently at some later experience. It may or it may not be accompanied by some sort of emotion or some spectacular phenomenon. Let's make a comparison. The signing of the marriage license is an essential part of getting married here in Minnesota. And as a minister, when I marry people, it's very important. Let me tell you, the directions from Hennepin County Clerk are very explicit in all of the steps that have to be followed. You can't make any alterations. You have to do it just exactly the way they say it has to be done. So I try to be very careful to do it precisely as I should. Now, at some weddings, it's a big deal. I mean, a big deal. All the wedding party gathers around, the mothers and the fathers and the bride and the groom, and they bring the photographer in, and there's a photographic record, and sometimes we're faking it with pens because it's already been signed, but all of those things are going on because it's a big thing. Whereas there are other weddings where I am hard put to get them to sign it. Now, not because the bride and groom have doubts. One of the bizarre things about the law here in Minnesota is, are you ready? The bride and groom in Minnesota don't sign it. So once you've got a license, two witnesses and I can marry you, whether you know it or whether you even care about it. If I can get two other people to sign and I sign, then you're married, whether you want to do it or not. Sometimes I have trouble getting everybody together. I grab the witnesses, they sign. They have to sign it actually three times each. I have trouble getting them to do that. It just doesn't seem to very much matter to them. But either way, it's important. But either way, it's just one part of all that happens. But either way, whether it's a big deal or a little deal, it's an essential part of getting married here in Minnesota. So that if you get married, then you have to have the license and it has to be signed, or you're not married. And if you have the license and if it's signed, you are married. I mean, that's just the way the law is. You can't separate the two. And that's sort of the way it is with the baptism of the Spirit. For some, it's a big deal. For some, it's a major cause of celebration and memory. And for others, they're hardly even aware that it's taken place. They only find out about it after all of the other things that surround their salvation experience are detailed to them. But without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is no Christian. And with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is a Christian who is one with Jesus Christ and with his universal body. Now, I want you to note, when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that there are many fine Christians who have some spectacular spiritual experiences that follow salvation. And many of them have chosen to refer to that as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They describe life-changing encounters that biblically, I think, they're using the wrong term to describe. But I'm concerned lest we in any way minimize a significant and powerful spiritual work of God's Spirit while we quibble over the terminology that is used. Let us be deeply grateful whenever the Holy Spirit touches and changes and transforms someone's life. And let's not get hung up on the terminology, but let us be grateful for that which the Spirit does. How does he affect our salvation? He affects our salvation in that he regenerates and in that he baptizes. And the third way, in that the Holy Spirit seals. Interesting word, not usually a part of our vocabulary, seldom seen in our hymnody, appears twice in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, we read that God has put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And then in Ephesians 1:13-14, in Christ you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Seals were very important in the first century. The seal that was put on a precious book guaranteed its safety and its security. The seal that was placed in the wax that held together a will attested to its validity and its truth. The seal that was affixed to the outside of a sack of grain guaranteed the quality of the grain that was inside. And the seal, they called it a seal, we would call it a brand, that is put upon an animal was testimony to its ownership. And so all of those ideas flood in with the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We are guaranteed safety and security to eternal life. It is the Spirit who attests to the validity and the truth of our salvation. It is the Spirit, by His seal, that guarantees the inner quality of our Christian lives. And it is the Spirit with His seal that shows that we are owned by God. In other words, our salvation is absolutely secured by the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and we have nothing to worry about. We're set for eternity. Now, there's some other interesting uses of words here, because from what we have read, we discover not only that the Spirit does the sealing, but the Spirit is also Himself the seal. That means that we have the Holy Spirit as God's guarantee, as proof of God's ownership, as God's assurance to us of all that He promises within Scripture. An interesting kindred word is used, already read, in Ephesians 1:14. In the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, it's translated as guarantee. The Greek word is arabon. Transliterated into English, it's A-R-R-A-B-O-N. If you have tonight the King James Version of the Bible, it says earnest. Actually, I like that word kind of the best. And if you have the New International Version, it's called deposit. Remember when you wanted to buy a house? And you worked things out through the realtor where you put down some earnest money? And what that was a deposit, a down payment, a guarantee that you were going to buy the house and follow through on the contract. It was the expression of your good faith, the assurance that there was more to come. That's what the Holy Spirit is. He's the foretaste of glory. He's the guarantee of all that God has provided for us. He is the seal that attests that God will fulfill every provision of His contract. The Living Bible gives us Ephesians 1:14 like this. His presence within us is God's guarantee that He really will give us all that He promised. And the Spirit's seal upon us means that God has already purchased us and that He guarantees to bring us to Himself. See, from the instant of salvation onward, God looks at our lives and invariably sees the seal of the Holy Spirit. We are guaranteed. Now, the fourth answer to the how question of salvation is that the Holy Spirit indwells. And our verse for that is Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. I got to read that again. You are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. That is very strong language. That if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And if the Holy Spirit does not live in you, you are not a Christian. Now, the obvious logic of that is that the indwelling of the Spirit must come at salvation. You understand that? I mean, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside. If the Holy Spirit lives inside, you're a Christian. Well, then obviously, at the moment you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit must come to live inside, or at that moment you did not become a Christian. At that moment when we are regenerated and converted, the Spirit actually moves into our bodies and lives inside of us, so that where we go, He goes. We cannot escape Him. We're never abandoned by Him. He indwells every believer. And that brings privilege, and that brings responsibility. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 ask, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and that temple you are. Ever take time to think about what it means to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit? That God's inside you? That we're never alone?
that God is never distant, that we are never powerless? Have you thought that when you are rolled on that gurney into the operating theater, that the Holy Spirit is there because He is inside of you? Have you thought that when we need help and we cry out to God, that God is not in His distant heaven only, that God is in our inner recesses as well? For the Spirit indwells us. Have you ever thought that when we sin, it is not as if God finds out tomorrow morning, for the Holy Spirit is inside to convict us, to convince us, and to correct us? That makes a whole lot of sense out of much of the New Testament. It is therefore no wonder that the Bible teaches that we ought not get drunk. I mean, think what that is as an insult to the Holy Spirit who is on the inside. It's no wonder that the Bible teaches that we should not have sexual intercourse with those with whom we are not married. For the Bible is explicit that the Spirit of God is inside us when we engage in such illicit sexual practices. It's no wonder that the Bible tells us we ought to take careful care of our bodies, because our bodies are His bodies. He dwells inside of us. Oh, so much to be said about the Spirit and salvation. I suppose there's a part of me that says, oh, that's kind of a lot to lay on people at once, regeneration and conversion, what they are and how they differ, baptism and sealing and indwelling, and yet so much is left unsaid. Do you realize how marvelous the Holy Spirit is? Do you realize how great, how much He has done, and how grateful we ought be for the implementation of salvation which He, the Holy Spirit, does in our lives? That He regenerates, He baptizes, He seals, He indwells. Praise to Him. Praise to God, the Holy Spirit. Amen.